Acts chapter 18, Paul's trip to Corinth, his first trip. Good to see you tonight. Glad you're here. Ray Smith is going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Amen. So Sunday we spent some time looking at the ancient city of Corinth, and I want to just very briefly go through that again as we get into our lesson. Because knowing some things about the ancient city helps us to understand some things that Paul was dealing with and things that he was facing, you know, when he was there. Just some pictures real quick here of the old city and where some excavations have been done. There's a large part of the city that's been examined and excavated, but some say it's kind of the tip of the iceberg, that ancient Corinth was a very big city and has just been built over in so many places. But they have found the downtown area, so to speak, the marketplace and the Roman Forum. And looking across the old city, you can see the mountain and the fortification in the back, the Acropolis, as it may be called, and Acro-Corinth, as they call it, the fortification on top of the hill. And in some ways, it was almost like a city on top of the city. There wasn't as much the marketplace and such up there, but the fortification where, in fact, during times of siege or attack, people did live there. But it's where some temples were at, in particular, the temple of Aphrodite. And so just to get a picture in your mind of so many things that we read about in the city of Corinth, this would be the scene. I mean, it was like no matter where you went in Corinth, you would have seen, you know, this mountain, this outcropping, and the fortifications that were on top of it there. And some of the fortifications that grew through the centuries, some of these here being added through the medieval times and Byzantine era and such. Downtown here, the marketplace, artifacts that go back to the first century and beyond. And so these would be some of the streets that the Apostle Paul would have walked on. And the Roman Forum, kind of the political center of town, particularly after Rome made this a capital area, this would have been so. And some of the nicer things of town, the theater, that was just a couple of miles from the Gulf, I guess you'd say, or the harbor area, the public latrines in town. But what really stands out to a lot of people is the temples. The temple of Octavia. Now, she was not a god, as in the Greek gods. She was a mortal, but someone that they still worshiped nonetheless. And then there were the gods, as in the Greek gods, like Apollo. That was very much sought after and followed and worshipped. There was a large temple there, of which there are some of the pillars of that temple that are still standing. And then the temple of Aphrodite. On top of the Acropolis, there was a large temple there, as well as three or four temples down in the city area. This being one of the, what would you say, one of the favorite gods, the most popular gods of Corinth. And the thing that really stands out in my mind with this particular God was, in fact, the prostitutes that did the work, so to speak, did work for the God, you know, and for people coming to worship the God, the prostitutes that people would come to and fulfill sexual desires in the name of religion. Without just going into a lot of detail, very often we think of this, we think of the prostitutes, we think of female prostitutes, but they weren't all female. They were male and they were female prostitutes that would have been involved in this work, as they would call it. Now, when the Apostle Paul was in the city, this temple on top here was, you know, for the most part, already falling down. It didn't stop the worship still took place. But the prostitutes, to a great degree, had infiltrated town. They were still prostitutes of Aphrodite, you know, where the main temple was or had been up on top of the Acropolis. But now they, might we say, just worked the streets in the name of their religion. And so you think of 1,000 prostitutes at any given time involved in this work or activity. That's just a lot. But it gives us a little bit of insight to ancient Corinth and some things that are going on. This spot right here comes into play a little bit later in our story in this chapter. The bema, or the speaker's stand, the speaker's podium. And as we read here in just a little while of the exchange and Paul on trial with the proconsul, well, this is where it would have been. And you try to get a picture in your mind of where this happened. What did it look like? I would say it looked a whole lot like this right here. This is where that was at. And so some of these thoughts then are just kind of worked into our mind again as we get into the biblical story. We really didn't read much from the text. We just talked about ancient Corinth. Well, let's talk about ancient Corinth from what the Bible text has to say. And so Corinth was a large city. They say of about 500,000 people. I mean, that's a large city in our day. Imagine then this city as it was situated between two ports that served the city. And Corinth kind of controlled the shipping and trade that went anywhere through this part of the world. And so it was a city that knew some things about, you know, commercial business. It was a shipping center. It was a city of great wealth. It was also a city of great wickedness. Immorality seems to be something that those who lived there understood and knew well. And so something to think about. In our generation, we think of just how bad some things are today as far as just wickedness and evil and sin. We really don't have anything on Corinth. There is nothing new today that Corinth did not already know and see and understand. And so you consider the early Christians of the day and what they faced and what they were having to deal with. And maybe we can relate to them. Because again, there was no sin that we know today that they did not know in that time. So the city of Athens, where we were previous, was a city that was known for its philosophers and the worship of all of their gods, a city that was filled with temples and shrines and idols. And here we find Corinth, a city that was known for its industry, for its trade, for its shipping, for its ports, and for its pursuit of immoral vices. I mean, the rest of the world recognized Corinth as an ungodly place. And we're not saying that the rest of the world was godly. But even the ungodly of the world looked at Corinth and said, it's really bad over there. It's like if somebody in another part of the world was just really acting out of sorts and was very wicked, somebody would very well say, man, you're acting like a Corinthian. And that was meant as an insult. That tells us something about Corinth. And so many things are the same in our time, rampant immorality and the idea of seeking pleasure regardless of the sin that's involved. Religion that comes about and is set by man's standards, all of that was happening in Corinth long ago. And so just like when Paul walked into the city of Athens, Greece, and his soul was vexed when he saw all of the idols, imagine what he thought when he came into Corinth and what he saw there. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So let's talk for a minute here about who Paul met when he came to Corinth. I don't know that he knew Aquila and Priscilla beforehand. There's really not an indication of that. But what was the bond? What brought them together here? They were Jews and they were tent makers. So they had two things. Why was Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth? Yeah, they had to leave Rome. You know, it was kind of an interesting time. Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, or the ruler of Rome, was not really one that was contrary against Jews. But there had been enough uprising among the Jews in Rome where he had kind of come to a point where he had enough of the Jews, and he sent them away from Rome. Now, it's about 12 years later that Paul comes to Rome, and he didn't meet any animosity there from the government. You know, that he was, the Jews were able to come and see him, so there were Jews in Rome. But there was a period of time, there was a window here where Claudius says, okay, I've had it with you. The Jews need to leave. And so that's why Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth. It wasn't that far from Rome down to Corinth, and that's where they were. And, you know, as we've said, Corinth was a very strong commercial area. A lot of people traveling through, kind of seems like a good place to make tents. It was a good business place to be as far as that goes. Were Priscilla and Aquila Christians when Paul came to them? What do you think about that? You know, I hadn't thought about this before. Something I read made me think about it. I just assumed that they were. Because as we read on, we know that they are disciples. But there's nothing to indicate at this point that they were Jews. There's nothing really to indicate that they were Christians at this point. Perhaps they were. But there's nothing to indicate that in the text. And Luke, the writer of Acts, very often introduces disciples as disciples. And he doesn't do that with Aquila and Priscilla. It makes you wonder.
Maybe the next verse answers your question. Maybe when they taught.
Well, they were Christians by then, but that's a while yet. But see, like verse 4, you know, says, and he, this is Paul, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Where might Priscilla and Aquila be? They might have been there in that synagogue as well. Well, and not to mention the fact that they worked together every day with Paul making tents. Wouldn't you suppose there was some discussion that took place? There was opportunity for teaching, you know, there. And consider the training ground that they would have, because as we read on in the text, we're going to find out Paul was going to be in Corinth. He was there for 18 months, for a year and a half, and working with Priscilla and Aquila as they made tents. And so as the story goes on, we jump ahead a little bit, Frank. You mentioned about them teaching Apollos. Well, that's after that 18 months. And they'd had a long training ground with Paul. Paul's already moved on, you know, at this point. They were well able to deal with some issues there with Apollos when that came along. So we see some things they have in common, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers. It was a good trade. It was, you know, somewhat lucrative. I don't think anyone would become a millionaire by making tents, but you could make a living by making tents. Tents back in that day, you know, there were some tents that were made of leather. There were some tents made of linen. I'm still trying to picture that. How does that work? Linen, would that even repel water? But I've read in different places some tents were made of linen. I don't quite get that. And a lot of tents were made of goat hair. In fact, that seems to be what might have been the most prevalent or the most prominent of the day. Of course, we have no pictures from back then, but we do have some pictures that are pretty old here. Going back perhaps to the late 1800s, gives us a little bit of an idea of some tents that were used by some of the Bedouins of the day. And just thinking about the goat hair one is one that they say was really good at repelling water. Well, you know, repelling water wasn't something that was just overly necessary in that climate, but there would be times that were wet. But most of the time, not so much. But this is what Paul and Priscilla and Aquila did. So Paul worked to support himself, but he also got busy very quickly teaching the gospel. Let's go back to verse 4 again. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered a house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. I think this is an interesting series of events right here that takes place. Well, let's start asking some questions. Here's some questions on our outline. What did Paul do and what did he teach? What does the text tell us? Jesus is the Christ. And so, how does that work with the Jews? Well, I guess you have to say it depends, I guess. It would depend on honesty of heart. And those who understood something about the prophets, can't you imagine? Paul was preaching a lot from the prophets about the coming of the Messiah. And what was it that put Paul in a position of being very forceful in what he taught about such things concerning the Christ? Why could he teach forcefully? He was moved by the Spirit to do so. Well, he was well educated, so he could use the Old Testament well to make his points. Sure. What else? There's several points. He was the Jew of Jews. He could speak their language. What made it so that he could speak so forcefully about the Christ? Jesus appeared to him. He had been with Jesus. And so he could give testimony from that standpoint too, just like the other apostles would do and could do. So there came a time with the Jews where they opposed him, or they resisted him, is the idea of that. And they blasphemed. And he shook his garments. What's the idea of he shook his garments? What is that to signify? Yeah, I'm through. It's sort of like washing your hands. I'm washing my hands of you. That's sort of the idea here of what was happening. And so he went to the house of justice. And this is interesting to me. Went all the way to the house of justice next door. I mean, it's right next door to the synagogue. I find that just kind of convenient and interesting that that's the way that that would be. And so justice was one who worshiped God, it says in the text. You know, some have wondered, I don't know if we could prove this or not, but there are a number of scholars that say that this justice is also Gaius, who comes into play in our story and in 1 Corinthians as well. I don't know if that's true, but there's some that believe we're speaking about the same person there. Oh, and we didn't mention here about Silas and Timothy, that they had come now and that they had joined with Paul. And it was also when Silas and Timothy came. Let's see, let me catch this point here again. There was a point I wanted to make. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Is it interesting to you that this coincides with the coming of Silas and Timothy? That maybe there's a time here for Paul to be more forceful. Maybe he feels a little more comfortable being forceful because there's reinforcements. There's others with him of like faith. I just find it interesting that that kind of seems to come together that way. And so Paul did more than just persuade or beg, but he testified to the Jews. He spoke boldly to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, it was up to the Jews at this point either to believe or to not believe, to accept or to reject Christ. I mean, Paul is just there to tell and to teach what is truth, and they have to decide what they're going to do. And so the response, was not what he would have wanted. When they refused to accept the evidence that he had to offer, and again, a point of emphasis, that what he had to offer was evidence. He had seen the Christ. He was led by the Spirit of God to say and to teach the things that he was saying. And when they rejected that, he was ready to go on. And so he left the synagogue and he went next door to the place of justice. Secular history says, and we can only place so much confidence in secular history, but it indicates that justice might have been from a prominent family. And then again, there are those who believe that this is Gaius, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a little while later when Paul is writing back to the church at Corinth. And in verse 14, he says, as he was writing to the Corinthians about some of the issues and problems already that had come up, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And they're all kind of part of the same context right there. But anyway, that's just something to think about. So he was the keeper of at the gate, meaning that he was a proselyte and not circumcised, and so he could not do some of the ceremonial things that the other Jews could do, but yet he was a believer in God. And so think about this, that in a city where people were consumed with the vices of sin, there were some compelled to obey God. Any reading of this text, we have to have in our mind just where Paul was at. And what were some of the issues, the obstacles that he would have faced, even besides the Jews, with regard to teaching about Christ? That people were steeped in sin. And yet sometimes it's those who are stuck in the worst and the deepest of sins that are looking for something. That they are looking for a way out. And that's what you find. That's what is offered through Jesus. And it is just so interesting that there were some who were willing to listen. Verse 8 is so very simple. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We're speaking of those in that immoral city of Corinth. So the background again of some of these converts, how would you describe them? What would you say about some of these converts?
Rather, the things that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, that they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Mm-hmm. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Paul was preaching to these Corinthians who had been worshiping potentially Aphrodite,
mm-hmm.
the stark contrast between the god or goddesses
mm-hmm.
of Corinth and the god that Paul was preaching, because Paul's gospel was not a gospel of sensuality. His was a gospel of truth and knowing the real God. And it seems to be the case here, because Paul says these things,
mm-hmm.
that they could not both be a Christian
and still
practice the
right
things of Aphrodite or any of the other Corinthian gods. So they needed to be fully committed to the real God.
And some of the issues with regard to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, where it had just turned into a common meal, it almost sounds like just a party scene kind of thing. Can't we imagine that that's what they experienced with their worshiping of their gods and at the temples? You know, that it was very much that way, that it was a social kind of a thing. You know, their worship of the gods in the temples, and how some of that was flowing in to the relationship that they had as a church and with God. 1 Corinthians 10 is a good example of that. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This gives us some more insight to those who heard the word and believed and were baptized. I mean, in chapter 18 of Acts, I mean, that's what we see there, the beginning of the Lord's church in Acts. Well, who were these people? What kind of people were they? They were the ones that were trying to come out of worshiping of these gods and whatever was involved in that worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9, he's writing back to them and he's reminding them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? I mean, you know, there's not a difference between one sin and another, but if you were making a list of sin of sins, wouldn't this be the list? And he says to them in verse 11, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That gives us some insight to those who became disciples of Christ at Corinth. And maybe it helps us to understand, too, when Paul wrote back to the church at Corinth from Ephesus, and in 1 Corinthians in particular, dealing with it seems like one problem after another that had to be addressed. Maybe we can be understanding of just where they were coming from and what they were coming out of. And we have a little better appreciation for them.
Homosexuals who desire to have approval of God and believe that they do have it in the Episcopal Church, various other ones that are kind of accepted or approved of homosexuality, say that this verse in Romans 1 is speaking of temple prostitution, not in particular homosexuality. So they get around it by saying, well, God's not opposed to homosexuality per se, but rather temple prostitution that was to a god other than the God of the Bible. And of course, that's, you know, that cannot be substantiated
not at all
anywhere in the Bible.
No.
It's the act that is being prohibited.
That's right.
And those that do such cannot.
Well, I hadn't heard that, but I'm not surprised they would try to make that argument. But it's just not going to stand. Other thoughts? One of our questions, or our next point, I guess, on the outline. A vision from the Lord and persecution that came to Corinth. Let's read a little bit farther back in our text, Acts chapter 18. And let's see, verse 9, let's begin. And then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Explain the vision. I mean, what just happened? Why? Why did that just happen? Why did God speak to Paul? I mean, he's already run into some opposition from the Jews, which that part's not a surprise, perhaps. There are those who now are becoming disciples, becoming Christians. But look, we're talking of a city of 500,000. There's opposition here. And, you know, when opposition has grown in other cities that Paul has been to, what has happened over and over? What has Paul had to do?
Get out of town.
Leave by night. You know, the opposition would come to a point where, you know, would you suppose or would you wonder that maybe he's trying to be careful, trying to let his influence continue as long as it can, you know, before he gets booted out of town. And so this vision of the Lord comes to him and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak. Don't keep silent. You know, but I am with you. I have a lot of people in this town. Can't you imagine that that would give him encouragement, boldness, right?
In a lot of times he was not afraid of even physical harm, but he potentially would come to the conclusion that this place, on his own, I gotta go somewhere else, meaning he would be his own worst enemy, possibly, which is why that kind of encouragement.
Good point. And many of the cities, if not all of the cities, I guess, that we've studied on this second missionary journey, Paul had to leave, but he left somebody behind in each case, you know, to continue teaching. But he had come to a point where perhaps he was a negative influence, so to speak. I mean, he was the lightning rod, and it came time for him to move on so that someone else could continue the work and hopefully be effective with that. But here the Lord is saying, you know, don't be silent. Be bold. Speak out. And so here, Paul winds up remaining for a year and a half. That was a pretty long period of time compared to some of the other places that Paul had been and places that he would stop. Because most places he left in a hurry under persecution. And so, consider something that Paul would say later to these brethren. Go to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul is relating what he did and what he said with regard to these brethren, you know, when he was there with them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I believe he was encouraged by what God said and bold to be able to say and to teach the things that he did. And here's kind of a reminder or a confirmation back to those brethren. Remember what I preached to you. I came not preaching the will and the words of men. I came to you preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My words were not of human wisdom, but, well, what does this mean, you suppose? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. What does he mean by that? But what was this demonstration of the Spirit? What was he talking about? Huh? Yeah. Yeah, he was the confirmation of the word that was given through the miracles that he did. And it's like he's saying, you know, remember the words I spoke. Remember that the proof that these words were of God. Because in fact he did those miracles for that reason and for that purpose. Yeah.
What do you make of verse 10? Initial, you know, preaching apparently was a little discouraging. Who were those people, and are they simply fertile hearts potentially?
That's what I thought. Was that the Lord saw that there was opportunity, that there were those who would listen, and over that course of 18 months, there certainly were. And that's the only way I've been able to take that. I mean, maybe there's another idea on how to view that, but that's what came to my mind on that. That's what I thought.
That's pretty encouraging. I mean, are you going to argue with that?
No, you don't. Right.
Don't argue with the Lord.
That's right. You don't argue with the Lord. That's right. There was something else Paul did when he was here that he did in the 18 months in Corinth during this time. He wrote two letters to the church at Thessalonica. That took place during this period of time. I think part of that is, you know, Paul's in one place long enough where he has time to sit down and formulate these letters, you know, and to send those back. Two letters that written to the church that he and Silas had established just a year or two before. Remember, we came that way around. We came through Thessalonica, was there for a short while. Letters that are... You look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, letters of exhortation, encouragement to them to remain focused on the work at hand and to continue to be faithful to the Lord till He comes, seems to be part of the emphasis of that. Quick summary. You know, 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives thanks for their thanks to the brethren at Thessalonica. He gives thanks for their faith. And for their repentance from worshiping idols. Just an interesting thought that he's speaking to those that they had to make some big changes. They had to leave idol worship, you know, to come to the Lord. And Paul and others, he says, they were encouraged. He was encouraged. Others were encouraged by their demonstration of faith and their sounding forth the word of God. Not only did they leave idols and start worshiping God, they're telling others about it. I mean, they became well known, you know, in that regard. I've wondered if he had heard that all the way down to Corinth. You know, I mean, Thessalonica was several cities back, over 100 miles back or so. But still, has he heard that? I mean, because he knows that the word from there has sounded forth. In that first letter, some were concerned about what would happen to the dead saints at the coming of the Lord. They were concerned about the saints that had already died. Had they missed the Lord? What's going to happen to them? They've missed the resurrection. And Paul's reassurance to them that not one would be left behind, but that they will be resurrected from the dead and taken with the living saints to meet the Lord. And so that was 1 Corinthians. But there must have been some questions. There must have been some misunderstandings. Because, you know, the second letter to the Thessalonians came pretty quick after the first. And it seems to clarify some things they didn't understand from the first letter. Now, I've wondered if it was Timothy. Several have wondered if it was Timothy who was the one that was going back and forth carrying these letters. Part of what was being dealt with in the second letter was that it seems that there was a false teacher there among them who had written a letter saying some different things, claiming that it was from Paul. And so that second letter was saying, no, that wasn't my letter. That was part of what was in that second letter. And so it was in other items that was written to clarify what was written in the first. So this happened during the 18 months that Paul was there in Corinth. Other comments at this point? Questions? Let's think about this for just a moment. We've only got a couple of minutes left. But I want to read this next portion of text. It's going to take us into our next discussion and some of the questions you have on your outline. Let's look at verse 12. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. Do you remember that judgment seat we saw, the bema, the picture? I just want you to think a little bit about this scene unfolding right there. And we've got some questions to deal with about that. It's on your outlines. Next questions we'll work on. Our time is gone. But I'd like you to think about that. Get a picture of that exchange as it took place there at the judgment seat. And let's deal with that on Sunday. I appreciate your comments tonight. Thank you for being here.